All right, we're in the book of Revelation this week, but we're also in the book of Revelation next week. We decided to divide it up into two sessions since it is such a large book with such weighty concepts, and to be quite honest with you, for most, a very difficult book to study, and that would include yours truly. It is an incredibly difficult book to study, especially if you decide you're going to study the book of Revelation and you turn there and just study it. The book of Revelation has a context, that context being the whole of Scripture. Starting from Genesis 1, especially through the prophetic books, you have to have a very clear understanding of the prophets, Daniel especially, and the other major and minor prophets, in order to have a context for the teachings of John as he writes the book of Revelation, which is really him recording the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that, clarity can be found and understanding can be given. However, without the specific details, you can still get the big picture of the book of Revelation. And so what we want to do over the next couple weeks is first attack the book as we have the rest of the New and Old Testament with overview information, title, author, date, recipient, etc., giving you that 30,000-foot overview of the text and of this book. Next week we can come again. We can study the book of Revelation, not for those, you know, kind of broad view pictures, but I want to look next week at various interpretive methods and understandings of the structure of the book, and that will carry us through the end of our time next week, which happens to also be the end of our time in this discipleship hour for the year. Now, the Lord's providence has allowed it so that the first Sunday of January, I planned to give you a 1 week, 30 to 45 minute story of redemption. And I thought of it as a conclusion to our book-by-book overview, but what it's going to turn out to be is a beginning of our new series on God's redemptive plans and purposes being fulfilled. Because it begins in Scripture, but God isn't done yet. And so as we work through the whole redemptive story revealed to us in Scripture, we will then take off from there to church history following the close of Scripture, what happened in the early centuries, what happened in the doctrinal age, we might call it, from 3 to 500, where they wrote the creeds and confessions that we would hold to, medieval or the Dark Ages, going to the Protestant Reformation, through the Enlightenment, etc., First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, bringing us all the way to today, because God's redemption story is predicated upon the Scripture, but is not limited to Scripture. He is still redeeming. He is still guiding his church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And so God's plans and purposes are still being fulfilled. So our whole Bible overview of the big picture of redemption in the first week of January will kick off our study of God's redemption of his people through all of history, which I'm not sure exactly how long that will take us, but I foresee us going through most, if not all, of next year doing that church history study. So this morning, Revelation overview, part one, a general overview. Starting in your notes, I have the title as the starting point. Is your outline numbers messed up? Because mine are. Ignore that if they are, and let's begin with the title. One often hears the book of Revelation called the Revelation of John. The book is actually a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read that in verse 1 of chapter 1, where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Typically speaking, we get the names of books even from the first words of the book, and so the book should perhaps be called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the divine author of Revelation is Jesus Christ, But as we see, it is revealed to John, who is the human author, through an angel or a messenger, as we see here. We also can look at chapter 1, verses 11 through verse 20 for some insight into the writing of this book. It identifies the one who the revelation is given through. In verse 11, right in this book, it says, "What you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice, the one who's speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." It goes through a big description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our English title of the book is Revelations, from the Latin word revelatio, means to reveal or to unveil that which was previously hidden. It is an unfolding of a mystery. It is a revealing of that which was hidden beforehand. That's also the title of the book in the Latin Vulgate, Revelatio. But the Greek title is Apocalypsis, taken from the first word of the text, which means laying bare or a disclosure of truth or instruction concerning things before unknown. If you go to some other countries and look at some other scriptures, I know for instance, in the French New Testament, the French word is directly derived from apocalypsis, not revelatio. So they take their title from the Greek rather than the Latin. So this is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, or the revelation of Jesus Christ given to us through John by means of an angel. Now, speaking of the author, I've mentioned several times already that the author of the book of Revelation is John. Chapter 1, verse 1, verse 4, verse 9, chapter 22, verse 8. All specifically identify the author of the book of Revelation as John, then we have to ask the same question we asked with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and that is, which John is this John? And of course, my answer would be the John who is the apostle. It speaks of John as his bondservant in verse 1. It speaks in verse 4, John to the seven churches, just clearly given who he is without further information. Chapter 1, verse 9, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos," that's going to come to play in just a moment, "because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." In chapter 22, if you turn there, verse 8, as the book is concluding, he says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" Now, the writer on several occasions in there merely called himself John with very little, if any, further description, which should tell us that he was well known. He didn't need to identify himself further. The church would have known who he was. And in that, we also find that he speaks with a great authority. For instance, chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, what gives him the authority to say such things? Well, in that he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is promised by the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles and those who would be closely associated with them. Also, we're given that authority. Chapter 22, verses 6 through 10. "And he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel.'" And he says, "Don't worship me." Chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies of these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord of Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Again, he's writing with such great authority. Also, in addition to that, and another argument that this is John is the comparison of the language slash the themes found in the Gospels as well as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. For instance, John 1:1, of course, you probably could quote alongside me, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or everything that God was, the Word was. And this concept of logos becomes central to John's teachings. And also we find it again here in Revelation 19, verse 13. Turn there with me. Revelation 19, verse 13. Can I get a volunteer to read verse 13 for me? Jason Jacobs. The Word of God, that is a Johnish type of language, Johnish title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see. The image of the Lamb, for instance, the water of life, language like he that overcomes and keeping the commandments, who is faithful and true, those sorts of things are all Johnish themes and titles. An invitation to the one who is thirsty. John 7:37, you might recall, is Jesus saying, if anyone is thirsty and comes to me, streams of living water will flow from him. And he said that in John 7:37, 38, 39, regarding the Holy Spirit. It puts a little parenthesis there. Revelation 22:7, touching on that theme as well. Revelation 22:17. Let's see. A volunteer to read verse 17, chapter 22. Matt, go ahead. Appreciate the eagerness. 22:17. Yeah, so a very reminiscent theme from John chapter 7, and to be quite honest with you, John chapter 4, the woman at the well. It's a recurring theme in John's literature, this water that can be received for those who are thirsty, and connection with the giving of the Holy Spirit as well. Let's look at the external evidence. The external evidence in your notes, early church leaders were unanimous in their belief that the Apostle John was the author. It was agreed to by such as Justin Martyr, 100 to 165, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Hippolytus, Origen, many others. They all agreed that it was John the Apostle, who now is known as John the Revelator. And it wasn't until the 3rd century that the authorship of the book of Revelation came into question. It was doubted there by a church leader named Dionysius, who compared the language, the style, the thoughts of the book of Revelation with the other writings of John, and suggested that the book could not have been written by the same one because it uses a bunch of different language and a bunch of different style of writing. But his argumentation didn't take into account the nature of the revelation. John isn't just simply recording a letter to a church, and he isn't simply giving an account of the gospel and the life of Christ as he does in John the Gospel and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And so it would make sense that those take on a very similar characteristic, whereas the book of Revelation, he's recording the language given by the Lord Jesus Christ through an angel. And a totally different genre. Some would say apocalyptic genre, others would say prophetic. What it truly is a prophetic book with sections and phrases and verses of apocalyptic literature within it. So, the doubting of John as the apostle really is without much merit, regardless of what those more liberal theologians throughout history have said, and what even today liberal theologians will jump on and say, well, this is a false writing by not John the Apostle. But the internal and the external evidence as to who the true author of this book is really overwhelming. And so we can move on now to the date and the place of the writing. The book of Revelation was likely written in 95 A.D., 95 A.D., towards the end of John's life. It's consistent, and here's the main reason why we would place it in 95 A.D. It's consistent with the persecutions that are mentioned in this book for John himself. The persecution that I speak of is, he says that he was in verse 9 of chapter 1, I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John was kicked off of society, so to speak, and was stranded on the Isle of Patmos as a punishment for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's two main persecutions in early church history or in the time of the apostles which John could be persecuted under: Nero's or Domitian's. Well, Nero didn't play this game. Domitian would exile followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to places like the Isle of Patmos. And so we know that it was likely during Domitian's reign in Asia Minor, which occurred in 95 to 96 AD, which puts the writing of the book of Revelation late in the first century, really late in the first century. Church tradition and history places the Apostle John in this region, Asia Minor, at the end of the first century. Internal evidence in Revelation 1:9 states John's location specifically is on the island called Patmos in your notes there. His historical account from the early church leaders support that Patmos, an island off the coast of Asia Minor, not far from Ephesus, was the place of writing, and as I mentioned, was a typical punishment under Domitian's persecutions, 95-96 AD. Now, that's big. This is a huge point. This is something that you need to really take this, run with it, do some research, search it out. Because the alternate is that this was written sometime before 70 AD under a Nero's persecution, which doesn't fit the flavor of the persecution that we see in John's exile to the Isle of Patmos. Now, that matters most because those who would then take the early date of the book of Revelation would have at least some argumentation for a spiritualization of the book of Revelation to all be fulfilled in 70 AD, which is called preterism. Preterism is from a term that means past, meaning all that we see in the book of Revelation occurred already in the past, 70 AD, including the coming of the kingdom, including the return of Jesus to this earth, etc. And those who would hold that view even will argue that Jesus did return to earth and is reigning on this earth from the earth starting in 70 AD. However, that doesn't fit the flavor of any of the Old Testament prophecies, does it? Like I said, you don't just jump into Revelation. You start in Genesis 1 and about the nature of the kingdom, the Davidic throne, and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't fit the attributes of that reign. But and there's really very little license to take the book of Revelation as spiritualized, though there are some metaphors and similes and picturesque language. They always have physical reference in them. And when it is something extremely off where you can't really determine what this could mean, typically when it uses that apocalyptic type of literature, it will then say, but that is spiritually, for instance, and then it'll give the correct referent. And so the book is to be taken quite clearly what it says. Are there difficulties in that? Yes. Are there things that you and I can't imagine ever taking place? Absolutely. Does that mean that they won't? No. It means God is doing big things and they're pictured for us in the book of Revelation with quite a bit of clarity. Not that you can nail down, by the way, also, not that you can nail down every single event, every single happening and put it in your mind, and certainly not that you can then take the book of Revelation and then take your Voice of the Martyrs calendar that Amy gave me and mark down a date. This is when Jesus is coming back. This is when the end times is happening. This is when the tribulation happens. Don't be a date setter. Don't be one of those kooks out there who takes a COVID-19 and does numerology. Josh sent me a video earlier this year. Takes COVID-19, do some numerology, and predict that on April 18th, 2021, Jesus is returning. Or whatever it was. I didn't finish the video. It was so out there and crazy. But people do this kind of thing. They get wrapped up in these things. And they start date setting. And they start to say, you know, I can picture this. And then they do this. They open their newspaper instead of their Bible. And they get some very loose connections. And they say, well, this is that and that and this. And then we start to nail down some events. You can't do that. I don't think any of us can do that. I think that generations of Christians have tried to do that. What I do know is this. The book of Revelation is clear regarding the main events of what is to come. And also clear about a bunch of minor events within those main events. And we can know that those things are going to happen. And the good news is that for the majority of the book of Revelation, the church is not found on the earth. And so we won't see these terrific, I use that in the Christmas song sense, not as in great, but as in, well, even that could be used, but not as in a happy, but terrific as in terrible. No. From Atlantic to Pacific, gee, the traffic, it's what? Terrific. It's terrific, meaning it's not something I want, but it's big, it's grand. There's terrific events taking place on the earth, and the church is not seen on the earth during that, but in heaven, which is something we'll explore, I think, more closely next week. All right, so the late date of the book of Revelation would then, the main argument, I guess, for this not being late date is, why didn't John mention the terrible circumstances of 70 AD? You know, this thing that was life-shattering, this thing that was, you know, it's almost impossible to think of, for instance, horrific and terrific events that have shattered human society in the life of John without saying the 70 AD destruction of the temple, sort of like we would say you can't mention terrorism without mentioning 9/11. But that wasn't the purpose of John. John is recording what the angel told, what Jesus Christ told about things yet to come. And things which were and things which you currently see, as we'll explore in just a minute. But first, the recipient. Look at chapter 2, verse 3 with me. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 11, shall we? In verse 10, running start, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then chapters 2 and 3 divide up, you might even have headers in your text, starting in the first verse of chapter 1 to Ephesus. After verse 7, message to Smyrna. After 11, message to Pergamum. After 17, to Thyatira. After chapter 2, starting chapter 3, message to Sardis. Verse 6, after 6, message to Philadelphia. After verse 11, message to Laodicea. Here, not terribly recently, we, as a men's group, study these seven letters to these seven churches. They are the immediate recipients of this book. The book of Revelation was specifically written to these seven churches of Asia Minor, described in chapters 2 and 3. Now, John worked from and lived in Ephesus prior to his being exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and it is understood that at the end or near the end of his time in Patmos, he was released from that island and allowed to re-enter society, where he then went back to Ephesus. And that's where perhaps he finalized, or at least was able to spread, the book of Revelation to these churches. Now, some historians believe the list of churches that are given in a very specific order, resulting from their position on a circular road that connects to Ephesus. And so John would have written to these churches. As you go through a map, you can see that they kind of go in a clockwise or counterclockwise position on this circular road. Each of the seven churches receive a direct message to them regarding their circumstances, regarding their failings, regarding their victories, all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to say to them. And so they are the direct recipients of this message. However, and we'll talk more about this next week, some believe that each of these churches represent periods in church history, and that as you really get into the study of each of these seven, there are characteristics that follow the pattern that we see in church history as we move from age to age and encounter the problems we have even today, and the one that would line up with our day. And again, we'll go into this a little bit more deeply next week, hopefully, as the Lord leads. The one that would line up with us speaks of how we have grown complacent in our wealth and in our prosperity, and we have so much we forget to rely upon the Lord. And certainly, if it isn't meant to be historical genres or areas or time periods, certainly that is a truth. But also, there are truths from each of these churches that should be thought of and applied to yours and my life. Well, we'll go into that a little bit more next week. I want to focus on that and the structure of the book of Revelation. For now, let's move on to the purpose. Purpose of the book of Revelation. To address the churches listed in chapters 2 and 3, John desires to encourage believers in the midst of suffering and persecution at the hand of evil ones by assuring them that Jesus Christ will ultimately and finally triumph to challenge the churches to godly living in view of the certain return of Christ and certain judgment of evil. As you begin after an introduction and seeing Jesus giving his message, and you have these chapters, couple chapters of these messages to the churches, you then enter the throne room of heaven again. You see the state of affairs on earth as they are, and as they are coming to their conclusion, and they're looking for one who can open the scroll and inherit the kingdom, inherit new heavens, new earth, inherit all that God plans, and no one is found who is worthy, and then steps up a lamb who is slain. And the beings in heaven worship him, and he breaks open seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls that follow after that, and it all leads to and culminates with a picture of that same lamb who was slain, now riding a white horse in chapter 19, who is coming to take his earthly reign, to wrap up all of God's redemptive plans and purposes, and to reign upon the earth. It really is an incredible prophetic passage, a prophetic book that teaches us, as so many have said in so many different ways, that really it's almost cheeky to say, in the end, God wins. In the end, Jesus wins. And that is the story of the book of Revelation. You're suffering. I get it. Persecutions are happening even under Domitian's reign. We get it. But know that Christ is coming and bringing with him victory. And the evil ones will be judged, and the saved, the righteous ones, will be rewarded eternally. Again, in your purpose section in your notes, number two, to complete the prophetic truths presented earlier in the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's key. I know it's such a simple statement in your purpose statement outline, but put a star by that one. And I'll emphasize again, the book of Revelation isn't just floating out there in the ether. It isn't isolated. It isn't John on an island of Patmos by himself, and you never read anything else. The book of Revelation comes in a long history of redemption being told, prophecy being given, starting with Genesis 1, especially through the covenants made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Noah even. David, the new covenant given primarily in Jeremiah 31, but elsewhere as well. All of those prophetic passages and all those prophetic teachings, the book of Daniel's key to understand the entire book of Revelation, all of those things come to their fulfillment in the book of Revelation. You might recall many, many months ago, I'm guessing probably around 2 years now, we started our study of the Bible, starting with the book of Genesis, with an overview of the Pentateuch, and with a beginning of the book of Genesis, and we emphasized the instruction given in the creation of man for man's role on the earth, to rule and subdue and to reign upon God's creation. We said this is the starting point for Revelation. This is the theme of the Bible. This is what we work from in Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation chapter 19, 20, 21, 22. Is there 22? Yes, there is 22. Brain slipped a moment ago and was doubting myself. There is a consistent theme of God's redemption of man, but why is he redeeming man? He's redeeming man because he fell from his original purpose, which was to rule and subdue upon the earth, to be made in the image of God, which we brought up the image in Daniel, the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar raised, and you had to worship his image. Why? Because it represents the one who was actually on the throne. And so the Father made man in his image, same language, same terms. He put man to represent him on the earth. And in our fall in Genesis 3, we marred that whole situation. We hindered our relationship with God. We became spiritually dead. We brought in physical death into the world, and we no longer could adequately fulfill the purpose of ruling and subduing the earth. And so God made a plan, made a way, made a purpose through man, through covenants, through a kingdom, through a lineage that comes to its completion at the book of Revelation when Christ reigns and we reign alongside him, and then ultimately for the new heavens and new earth. So put a star, put an asterisk, a circle, put an arrow, do whatever you need to do to remind yourself that it's critically important for us to realize that the purpose of the book of Revelation is to complete prophetic utterance, is to complete what the Old Testament has promised. Thirdly, to reveal events that will take place immediately before, during, and following the second coming of Christ, and again related to the wrapping up of all things. Now the outline, as you see in the next Roman numeral, but also from your first subpoint here, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John covers the past through the eternal state in the future. Verse 119 gives us a structure which will guide the entire book of Revelation. Would you turn there, and can I have a volunteer to read Revelation chapter 1, verse 19? Thank you, John Hurd. Appreciate it. That is exactly what John does. He writes of the things he has seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after these things. So things that he has seen, in other words, things that are experienced already, and he does. He speaks of how he's seen Jesus and records for us that description of him. Things which are the present state of things, that is, I'm going to write these letters to seven churches. That's the present state of the church. And at the fulfillment of the way of the church age, the things which take place after these things, which begins with a picture in heaven and then the unfolding of those seals, trumpets, and bowls upon the earth, followed by, the return of Christ. It is the final warning, your notes will say, that the world will surely end and judgment will be certain. It reveals the great tribulation with all its woes and final fire that all unbelievers will face for eternity. It reiterates the fall of Satan and the doom he and his angels are bound for. It reveals the reign of Christ along with the saints for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. Now, Revelation chapter 20 is the first time you find a length of time associated with that intermediary kingdom of 1,000 years. That stretches on for eternity in the new heavens, new earth, but there's an intermediary kingdom upon the earth in which the Lord Jesus reigns and fulfills the covenant promises. It is the first time you see a specific time period given to it. It is not the first time you see Jesus coming to earth to reign. That is an important prophetic concept carried on through the Old and New Testaments. My favorite passage on that is Matthew 25:31, if you want to take a quick note. When you see the Son of Man coming with the myriad of his holy ones, he will gather the nations together, separate them sheep from goats, and let those who treated the least of these brothers of mine, the Jews, well, were able to enter into his kingdom, whereas the goats were then cast into the eternal judgment. Pressing on, it shows the duties of all creatures, angels of heaven, and the promises of the saints that will live forever with Jesus in the new Jerusalem. It gives us a glimpse of heaven and all the glories awaiting true believers. It's an incredible book. As I said, a lot of difficult concepts in here that are explained either in the text or with an understanding of prophecy, but it is an incredible book to study. It is the only book that I believe the New Testament gives us a specific promise of blessing for those who hear and those who study the passage. Again, chapter 1, verse 3, make note of this as a key verse in Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So reading it or hearing it and then doing it and then living a life changed because of it brings God's blessings upon us. Your outline is given. You'll see some little, quotes from verse 19 to kind of give you that big, broad outline, things which you have seen, things which are, things which will take place after these things, and then a more detailed outline to follow it. Some key verses, some of which we've already read. We won't read them again. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 with me. This is the close of the section to the letters to the churches, the things which are. And chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, can I have a volunteer to read? Thank you, Angelina. Yeah, thank you so much. So chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, following that outline, right? And then chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, I'll show you the things which come after. The same language as chapter 1, verse 19 gave us. And then it opens up the heavenly throne room. Some more key verses. Chapter 4, verse 11. Volunteer. Thank you, Eddie. Amen. So there's a worship of God on his throne in heaven, who has created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Let's turn all the way, because we're going to spend some time in the structure of the book of Revelation next week, let's turn all the way to chapter 19. Verses 1 and 2, can I get a volunteer? Thank you, Danny.
After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the
And then chapter 19, verse 7. Volunteer? Go ahead, Debbie. I'll pick up from there just because I want to read a little further. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that, I am a fellow servant. And so on and so forth. The marriage supper of the Lamb. We can all look forward with great anticipation that incredible worship alongside God and alongside the Lord Jesus Christ Himself being invited. The question is, are you invited? Have you felt a burden upon your heart over your sinfulness and a need for salvation, a need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you have, then God has been planning and purposing for you to join the Lord Jesus Christ at that marriage supper, something we all rejoice in, all look forward to. Let's look at chapter 19, verse 11. So many good ones here at the end of the book of Revelation. 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And this passage speaks of the coming of Christ, and we see in verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly amid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Now that is a supper you don't want to be a part of. Marriage supper of the Lamb? Amen. The supper of God, this is about God pouring out his wrath upon those unbelieving nations, and he calls down the birds to come have their way, a feast for crows, to come and sup on the devastation upon the earth. This is not for the light of heart, right? This is some grueling things. Chapter 20, just to wrap up here in just a few more verses. Chapter 20, we find that first teaching of the fact that the reign of Christ in the intermediary kingdom will be a millennia, a 1,000-year reign where Satan is bound for that millennia. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the keys of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That is the first time, as mentioned, that 1,000 years is given to a time period of that intermediary earthly kingdom of Christ. And it's given to us, I think, something like 6 different times in this text. Some would then say, well, we need to spiritualize that. and make it this entire church age. But six different times, it uses 1,000 years, that would be highly unlikely. Second of all, during that 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. And even if you said that the kingdom of Christ is now in a spiritual sense and it's only over his church, I invite you to participate more in ministry to find out that Satan is not bound in the church. There is a lot of difficulty that we have to address as Christians, and we will come to know quite clearly that Satan has not been bound during this 1,000 years or this spiritual age of the church age. But rather, we long for the day when Christ returns, when Satan is bound. And then Christ will reign with his rod of iron, and with justice and peace, Satan will be unleashed only at the end to deceive those who would rise up to have war with Christ, as the text goes on to say. Just a small little, and then they get judged and thrown to the lake of fire. And I don't mean to just blow over that. Time is escaping us. So let me just say one thing about that. Jesus will be on earth reigning righteously. An incredible sight. The fulfillment of the new covenant. You will not need to tell your neighbor, know the Lord. Why? Because they're going to know him. He's going to be their king. He's going to be reigning. And yet when Satan is unleashed, there will be a horde of people who rise up at the deception of Satan to attempt to overthrow the Lord Jesus Christ. What more beautiful picture of the depravity of man can you find in Scripture? They will see Jesus face to face, know him to reign righteously, know him to be a just God, knowing that he is the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And they will see that Jesus, who we love, and despise him and want nothing to do with him, so that Satan's unleashing will trigger a rebellion to rise up against him, and Jesus will take care of it and bring about the new heavens and new earth where he hands the kingdom over to the Father so that the Father will be all in all. Cubed cities and all the rest that we come to in the next chapter will be explored another time, I suppose, but our time has escaped us. Next week, we will look at the structure and understanding of various interpretive methods of the book of Revelation. But one final thought, as you have some application in your notes to read. The book of Revelation says, blessed is he who reads, blessed is the one who hears, and blessed is the one who does. The reading of Revelation, though an intellectual curiosity, will bring you to this book. The hearing of it, though stimulating, a fascinating account of what is yet to come, those things will bless you, but they're not meant to stop there. Blessed are those who heed the words. Well, how can I heed the words? Well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is King. Let him reign upon your life. We know that he's coming again. There is a hope for a world to come, a hope for a kingdom to come, a hope for a new heavens, new earth. This world does not hold our hearts. And the more pain and destruction and tribulation that we go through now is a reminder given to you by God that this world is not our home, that there is yet coming a kingdom and a new heavens and a new earth. And so don't let your hearts be entangled with the snares of this world. Serve Christ, live righteously, hope and expect his return any day, and glorify him with your thoughts, with your actions, with your words. And there are many family and friends, coworkers, baristas, supermarket checkout guys and gals who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two suppers one can be invited to, the marriage supper of the Lamb or the supper of God. If they're unbelieving and they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, their destiny is the latter or one very similar. And so it's our job, we who have the good news, we who know the Lord Jesus Christ, to be vocal in our lives, to share the gospel wherever we are, whatever we're doing, wherever we're going. Remember the Great Commission, while going, as you live your life, make disciples. Our time is really up, and I apologize for taking more than I was given. Let's pray, and we'll fellowship for a few before we worship the Lord together again. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you, Lord, for a beginning of a study that will continue with another beginning of a study of the book of Revelation next week. I pray, Father, that our overviews of these books would help transform our hearts and minds as we embark upon a more detailed study of each book of the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that Christ is coming. He's coming again. He's coming in victory. He came humble as a babe in a manger. He comes again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's that coming King that we anticipate in the Advent season and we long for so deeply in our hearts to serve as a great contrast to the deception and the despair that exists in this world. We pray, Father, that you will give us the boldness and the words to say, to help share the joy of knowing Christ, especially this time of year, to those who do not know him in a salvific manner. Give us, Lord, those opportunities, we pray, in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.